Luke chapter 10, and reading from the verse 25. And the scripture reads, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. And thus far we read in the word of God. Luke chapter 10. And our theme this evening is simply testing yourselves for the plague of self-love. When Adam fell in the garden, his love for God was immediately replaced with love for himself. Self-love became the dominant driving force in the hearts of all men and women in all the world and in every generation. Adam became absorbed with himself, and his sole interest became how he could please and gratify himself. And we can see this if we turn for a moment to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And in the verse 8, verse 7 tells us the eyes of them both were opened. And verse 8 says, And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now in the original, that is in Hebrew, the emphasis is like this. Adam hid himself, and Eve hid herself. There we see how self-love and self-interest had become the driving force in their life. They had become consumed with themselves. They thought only of themselves. Later on in verse 12, we see something of that antagonism and that selfishness. Verse 12, And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Here then is self-love laid bare. Seeking to justify oneself by blaming circumstances and blaming others, in the hiding of themselves, they each took their own path to hide themselves from God. Self-love now ruling the heart. No longer love for God, but love for self. And you know, friends, until every man, woman, and young person, until every sinner in this world grasps this most fundamental truth about their own existence, they will never be humble for sin. They will never turn away from sin. They will never come and seek Christ as Savior, because they are plagued and blinded with self-love. They see only their own goodness. They magnify their own goodness. And they seek to criticize and condemn the supposed goodness of others. They magnify their own good parts, and they magnify the faults of others. They seek to blame everyone else and justify themselves. Self-love, the driving force in the hearts of every man and woman. We have self-love here presented to us in all its ugliness. Notice, first of all, self-love displayed in verses 25 to 8. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. The lawyer's approach is all wrong. His motive is to tempt Christ. Now, why on earth would he want to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would he seek to entrap him? Because self-love rules his heart. And that becomes clearer as we go along. For he then says, what shall I do? And the emphasis is on himself and on his works. What shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What a tragedy. And yet it is typical of self-love. It's all about me. What is expected of me? What can I do to contribute? In fact, it's not even as generous as that. It's what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ answers him according to his question. He said unto him, what is written in the law? You want to know what to do? Well, he says, I bring you to God's law. And what is it the law requires of you to do? You seek to know the answer to this question. Well, here is the answer to your question. The law, you see, is a perfect rule of righteousness. And it is by the law that every man and woman shall be tested, tried, and judged. The law of God. The law is holy. The law is spiritual. The law is good. The law is a perfect transcript of the righteousness and holiness of God. No other rule of righteousness was presented by Christ than those 10 words spoken by God to Moses. The lawyer, knowing God's law, he is after all a religious lawyer, he is trained to study, and they spend a lot of time studying God's law and got into all kinds of difficulties from their rather corrupt understanding. And he gives to us a correct summary of the law. And the first part is a quotation from the book of Moses, Deuteronomy 6. It is from that great statement, verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, here's the great confession of the people of God. It's a monotheistic statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates. Every Israelite was raised and taught these words. They were catechized. We know that because the word that is used later on, and there is an example of the kinds of questions that were asked and the answers given. From birth, these words were spoken into their ears. And as they got older and were able to talk, these were the words that those children were to repeat. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Over and over these words would be repeated. They didn't need to read the Hebrew, the text itself. They knew them by heart. So this lawyer, he rightly answered with what he'd learned even from youth. And the other statement also comes from the book of Moses this time. It is from Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. It's the very last clause of verse 18. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. You know, on a previous occasion, and there was a previous occasion, whenever Christ himself gave this summary of the law, maybe the lawyer was reminded of that, but either way, every Israelite knew that these two statements summarized the two tables of the law. They were taught that. The Jewish rabbis often debated this issue of which laws that God gave were more weighty than others. It's not that they ever dismissed a single law. To the contrary, they would dare not to. But they had these theological and philosophical discussions. They had even counted up all the commands that God gave, 613, which they divided into 248 positive laws and 365 negative laws. And so they debated the question, well, which came first and second and third and fourth, right down to the very last 613th one as being of lesser importance than the first. And the question is sometimes asked by skeptics, well, was the Lord Jesus Christ the first one on that previous occasion that's recorded in Matthew and Mark? This is not recorded there. It's a different incident. But they ask, well, was the Lord Jesus Christ the first to summarize the two tables of the law in this manner? Well, that kind of question is an irrelevant question. A red herring. Clearly, for this man, the emphasis from his lips was on his works. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ points him to the law. The law says, this is what you must do. This do, and thou shalt live. Of central interest and importance to us is verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, here is my neighbor. You see the whole emphasis, self-justification on the basis of self-love. And Christ quotes to him, Leviticus 18:5, this do and thou shalt live. And this text and Christ's use of this text tells us that the law as a covenant of works says, if you think you can be saved by works, then this is what is required. Personal, perfect, perpetual obedience to the law of God. This do. You must do all of it. Not omitting one point. Not diminishing in one iota all that the law requires and demands. But we know that it is not possible to present to God personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to the law of God. Do we love God all the time? Do we? Think about it. From the very moment of conception, does that infant love God all the time? Let's take an average age, maybe of 35. Can you say that in 35 years, or maybe you're only 10 or 20, whatever your age, can you say that you have loved God personally, perfectly, perpetually, every moment of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, from the first day you open your eyes in this world? And you can't. Because how many times you have forgotten God. How many times you have disobeyed God. How many times you've done that which He told you not to do. You did the very opposite of what His law said. Have you loved God with all your heart and with all your soul? These four words, by the way, what the lawyer and what the Word of God is not saying, that we are made up of four elements. Heart, soul, strength, and mind. What it means is, with the totality of your existence, every faculty, every part of you, dedicated and devoted to loving God. With every faculty that you possess, loving your neighbor. Or can you say you have loved your neighbor in a biblical, scriptural way all your life? You can't. When you were at school, you fought with your neighbor in the playground. You curse your neighbor on the street. You told lies about those who did things upon you. Whenever you had a fight in the playground, what happened? Maybe it was your fault. There were times it was. And you said, no, it wasn't my fault. I didn't start it. But you did. Something as simple as that. You see, you cannot. You did not. And you are not able to say, I have kept even the second table of the law perfectly. I have loved my neighbor as myself. I have not broken the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, or the ninth, or the tenth commandment once. What is it the Bible tells us? That if we break but one commandment, we are judged guilty of having broken it all. So here was this educated, fine, upstanding, respectable citizen. And he says, with self-confidence and with self-love, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ says, well, you know the law. What does the law say? Oh, you could see him. Oh, well, that's easy. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. This do. And how many people there are in this country, in our generation, who think that because they've done some little good, that that is sufficient to get them into heaven. That they were nice to a neighbor once. Surely that is sufficient. It is not. You take the mind. You take your mind and ask yourself, in my mind,
considering all the thoughts, at least that I can remember, all the thoughts that passed through your mind when you were 1 year old, was every thought a thought of love to God? Maybe the earliest you can think of is five, or when you were five. Can you say that I love God with all my mind? Or loving your neighbor? Can you say I never harbored a thought of hatred in my mind once in all of my entire existence? I never thought ill of a single person all my life. You see the impossibility of keeping the law as a covenant of works. But this man, filled with self-love, says, well, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Did you love God not only all the time, but in every situation? Every time something bad happened in all of your life, did you display love for God? When you fell and hurt yourself, did you curse or did you praise God? When you're riding your bicycle and a neighbor used a stick and put it through the spokes of the wheel to make you fall off, did you love your neighbor when that happened? When God brought you tragedy and took something precious away from you, did you display love for God at that moment in time? When providence worked against you, when providence disturbed everything in your life and shook everything, did you display love for God? You see how impossible it is to keep and do what the law requires. What we see is why the law condemns us. So in Romans chapter 3, the whole context is one of condemnation. Verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one man or woman out of all humanity righteous. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. You know, this is an astonishing statement. Especially in this silly age in which we live, where naturalism and Arminianism rules the hearts of so many. God says no one seeks Him. And yet everybody says, but look at how many go to church, how many sing. Look at all the religions we have. And God says no one seeks Him. No one, not one. You see, what people are seeking are the benefits, but they're not seeking the author of those benefits. They hear of peace. Oh, they want the peace. When they're told that they must turn from sin and come and bow to Christ, then they're not so interested. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Why, our age says, we have nurses and doctors and all kinds of people all doing good. Why, I do good. I cut my neighbor's lawn. I bake cakes for my neighbor when their daughter was getting married or whatever. We all do good. No, says God, even that which you call good is an abomination. Why? I give to charity. Even that which you call good is an abomination. Why? For it's done without love to God. It is done without acknowledgement that God owns everything. But then he goes on, their throat is an open sepulchre. Now he peers into the very heart of sinners. With their tongues they have used deceit and so on. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, verse 19, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. You know, whenever a sinner is confronted with the law of God,
They have nothing to say.
As Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, how do you know a Christian?
He says, they've shut up. That's how you know them. They have nothing to say about themselves. Not one word of commendation.
And all the world may become guilty before God.
Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the more a person tries to keep the law, the more they realize that they're a failure.
And can't. The impossibility of doing what the law demands.
Then secondly, self-love defended. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor?
In fact, by seeking to justify himself, he walks himself into a trap. He thought he could trap Jesus. But do you know what he's doing? In the vanity of his mind, he walks himself right into a hole. This is what self-love does. It's easier to say that you love God. You see, this man, like many others, he would have went to the synagogue. Perhaps he would have went to the temple as well. And he would have engaged in religious exercises. And outwardly, everyone would conclude, there's a man who loves God. We cannot read the heart. This man could recite the Psalter. He could offer prayer to God. He could do all of these outward things. And who could say that he didn't love God? Who could read his heart? He could speak well on religious topics because he was a lawyer. Great use of language and grammar and all the rest. But he comes and he takes the second table of the law, and who is my neighbor? You see, under the teaching of some rabbis, your neighbor was someone like yourself. You loved those who were like you. And those who weren't like you, you hated them. You had no time for them. So they were not your neighbors because they weren't like you. So this man, willing to justify himself, he says, and who is my neighbor? Hypocrisy is easily detected with the second table of the law. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 15, the psalm that we sang earlier, he points to the second table of the law. You see, unless a man loves God, he cannot keep the second table of the law. A person can speak well of God. A person can stand and sing his heart out and yet be a hater of God. But he cannot love his neighbor in terms of the second table of the law unless he first loves God according to the first table of the law. And the secret of it all lies in this word, love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We must love God. If we don't love God, then we'll never love our neighbors. Self-love, you see, leads us to disregard others. And so Christ gives him this particular parable, this illustration, that he may be brought to understand what an obnoxious person he really was before God. Though before his fellow man, he's a lawyer, very important, man who's religious, his neighbors will think well of him. But that's not the question. The question is, what does God think of him? What is he like in life? You see, according to Scripture in Galatians 5, in the verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresy, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. The works of the flesh. And these things are made up of the first and second table of the law. And you can see the ones that relate to the second table of the law. Loving your neighbor. Adultery. Fornication. Lasciviousness. Hatred. Variance. Emulation. Wrath. Strife. Murders. And so on. Well, you see, loving your neighbor is a lot harder than the sinner thinks. And Christ singles out two particular people that this man would have known very well. You have the passing priest. The priest came along, that is, the Old Testament Jewish priest. Not the modern kind of recreations or the hypocritical recreations that we have. Here is this priest. And he's on the same road and he passes by. Well, is he a neighbor to this man? Then you have the looking Levite. He goes one step further. He crosses the road, takes a good look at him, and then he crosses to the other side and he passes on. It is the Samaritan who displays the second table of the law to this poor victim that he comes across on the road. The other two have actually broken the second table of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The other two who knew these words, were taught these words, yet, though they're full of religion, they broke the second table of the law. And the Samaritans, well, you know, the Jews looked at the Samaritans as the scum of the earth. People to be avoided. They were nearly as bad as Gentiles, and well, they were no better than dogs. Oh yes, Jews looked upon the Gentiles as dogs. And as for the Samaritans, well, they're in a category of their own. They're maybe not as bad as the Gentiles, but they're certainly not Jews. And here's this character who's a Samaritan. You know, the Samaritan is the one who displays Christ-likeness. There's more of Christ-likeness in this man than perhaps the lawyer would have expected. There we have, in a sense, his first coming, and then you have a second coming, and in between, he looks after this poor victim. He bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his beast, brought him into an inn, took care of him. The pointed application to the lawyer follows. This is what loving your neighbor means. Are you like that? Which of these was neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? Have you lived like that? Christ is saying to him. Well, the lawyer would have to admit, well, actually, I haven't lived like that. I've been like the priest or the Levite. And so he's caught even at the second table of the law. The second table of the law says, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor and you will inherit eternal life. Have you loved your neighbor? You haven't. The lawyer hadn't. He's so full of bias and prejudice. Self-love defended. Wanting to justify himself, said, who is my neighbor? Then thirdly, verses 36 and 7, self-love demolished. Now, which of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. So Christ asked a direct question. Well, the lawyer asked a pointed question. So Christ rightly responds with a pointed question. All the self-love that he possessed couldn't defend himself. Under the searchlight of Scripture, of the application of the law of God, self-love cannot defend itself. The priest and the Levite, as we know, had no love for their neighbor. No doubt they had legitimate concern. You can see the priest coming along, and the priest says, well, I'm in a hurry. And you know,
It's a dangerous place, perhaps. And if I stop here, I'll put myself in danger, and so on. And you can see all of the excuses that could be made. And the Levite comes along, and he can take a look at him and says, well, I don't know who the character is, so it's nothing to do with me. Perhaps one of them may have said to themselves, well, there's him right. He put himself in a bad position, and he got himself in trouble. And so he just had to bear the consequences, and I'm having nothing to do with it. All of these things we've said ourselves, haven't we? Perhaps they said, I'm not going to put myself in danger if I hang around here. Then I might be the next one. Perhaps they may have said, well, I haven't got the resources. I mean, I wasn't prepared for anything like this, so well, I'll just have to let him lie there. Somebody else can look after him. I see somebody behind me, well, they can do it. Or maybe they said, well, there's not much I can do. He looks kind of half dead to me. He's on the point of death. Why should I bother? Just let him die. Put him out of his misery. All these things they would have said, for we have said them. But the root of it all was their own self-love. Why did the priest not stop? Self-love. Why did the Levite not stop? Self-love. Why did the Samaritan stop? Love for God. That's why he stopped. He was keeping the law of God. Love for God led him to love his neighbor. Who that neighbor was is not even defined. A certain man? Was he a Jew? Was he a Samaritan? We don't know. But whatever he was a poor victim. The Samaritan loved his neighbor. Christ says, go and do thou likewise. Let's come to application of this. Just a few things. First of all, the high honor Christ places upon the law. He doesn't say, well, Mr. Lawyer, what do the rabbis say about the situation? He doesn't say, what did the church say about the situation? He says, what did the law say about it? Christ has placed a high honor upon the law of God. You know, the thing that strikes me most of all is the low honor that our age puts upon the law. This is an antinomian age. An age that disparages the law. An age that disparages standards. That which God has laid down. How few people say, oh, what is required of me by God? What does the Bible say about all of this? What does the law of God say about this? Our approach, if we're following Christ, should be the same as Christ. When we come to any question, we ought to say like Christ, what does the law say? What does God's law tell us in this situation? How few there are who ask even that most basic and fundamental question. No, they prefer little slogans and cliches. Because by asking this more serious question means they have to open the Bible. It means they have to read it and study it. It means they might have to go and ask somebody who knows the Bible better than themselves to try and help them out. It means they'll have to think about it. It means they'll have to wrestle with it. And this is an age of impatience. People are in a hurry. You don't want to be bothered asking these basic, fundamental questions. That's why we have such a careless, that's why we have such a lawless, antinomian age. But oh, the high honor that Christ places upon the law. Then secondly, how much a person may know intellectually of spiritual things, of the scripture, and yet their hearts be full of wickedness. Here's a lawyer. How much he knows intellectually of Scripture. He can quote the Bible. You know, just because a man quotes the Bible or a woman quotes the Bible doesn't mean that she's a Christian. You know, I have watched, well, maybe I shouldn't have, but I did for a reason, listened and watched these characters on them. Television, you know, what's the God channels,
and your characters and the quoting scripture, you know, it sort of seems to be like a scattergun approach. They throw out 1,000 texts, and if you pause your video machine to try and get the texts and follow them through, they bear no relationship to the thing they're dealing with. Just because they quote scripture, I once met a chap, and he said to me, "But they're quoting the Bible." I said, "Well, there are lots of people who quote the Bible. The devil can quote the Bible." "Oh yes, the devil quoted the Bible when he tempted Christ." Just because a man quotes the Bible doesn't mean he's a Christian. This man talked of loving God and loving his neighbor. He talked of that. But look at the context. Tempting Christ. Willing to justify himself. Oh, how a person may speak well of God, may quote the Bible even perfectly, and yet wickedness be in their heart. That's the tragedy, isn't it? And I think we see much of it, even in this country in which we live, of people who even carry the Bible, they quote a verse or two, and yet wickedness rules their heart. They know nothing of salvation, of justification, know nothing of being a sinner pardoned by free and sovereign grace, of turning from sin, begging for mercy, that God would pardon them and forgive them for their iniquities. We have something of this, don't we? Even of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the scribes and Pharisees. They sought to harm Christ. "Why go ye about to harm me?" He said, "We're not trying to harm you. We be the seed of Abraham." "Yes," he said, "and you're trying to kill me because your father is the devil. You're of your father the devil." This man talked of loving God. What did Christ say? John 13 verse 17. "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Happy are ye. The lawyer wasn't doing them. He knew them, but he wasn't doing it. And then thirdly, how rare it is to see biblical love for neighbor displayed. We have in our society a society full of hatred for its neighbor. That's why there's so many people who've been put to death, murdered in their beds and in the streets. Hatred of neighbor for some cause or other that they had in their head. They seek to justify and have justified it. But you know, even among professing Christians, loving one another is sometimes in short supply. Here were two who should have been practicing love for neighbor, the priest and the Levite. Yet while no doubt they could all quote Moses, they failed to live it out. J.C. Ryle has this wonderful little comment on this point. "Selfishness is the leading characteristic of the great majority of mankind." There's one thing the Christian is glad about, and that is that Christ was like neither the priest nor the Levite. How glad we should be that Christ was not like us. For if Christ was like us, he would never have gone to the cross, would never have died for sinners. He was, in that sense, totally unlike us for whom he died. He was unlike us. How glad are we as Christians that Christ was not like us. Yes, we know he was like us, but without sin. But he was also unlike us. Because with sin, oh, sin has corrupted and polluted and ruined and destroyed. So that with sin, we neither love God nor love our neighbor. And fourthly and finally, a challenge. We profess to be followers of Christ. What says Matthew 5 in the verse 43?
You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? There's the test. What do ye more than others? If you say you are a Christian, friends, are you doing anything more or anything different than a pagan couldn't do, or a Muslim couldn't do, or a Hindu couldn't do? In other words, the test is this. In everything about your life, what you think, your whole direction, your whole lifestyle, can it only be explained by the fact that you're a Christian? Is the only explanation for everything about you that you're a Christian? What do ye more than others? May God bless these few words to our hearts. Amen.